But let's take our Bibles and open them at this time to Paul's letter to the Philippians and to chapter 3 of that epistle. Philippians chapter 3. And let's read this morning the first 11 verses together. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes these words, and this is the word of the living God as Paul writes them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of the service where we may open it, where we may hear from you as you speak to us through the word and through the preaching of that word. We ask, Lord, that during this time that we would pay good attention to the things before us as you speak to us from the Scriptures. We pray that you would be with he who speaks and be with those who hear, Lord. And in all ways, may your Spirit work in this time, Father, that we may receive benefit as you speak to us. We ask all of this for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We are in the middle of a bit of a hiatus from our journey through the Gospel of John, and we're taking a look right now at just a portion of this third chapter of the letter to the Philippian church. And we've looked at verses 2 and 3 already, and saw that Paul has given, having given the Philippians the command back in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord. And as he begins to wrap up, really, of course, for Paul to wrap up means that we've got another a couple of chapters. Paul is a preacher, as you know, and so and he says in conclusion, he still usually has a bit to go. But he is wrapping this up here, and as he does so, he spoke to the Philippians and given to them a critical warning. And he has made a critical distinction that we've looked at over the past couple of our times together, and that is the distinction between true Christianity and false Christianity. Just as a review, look back at verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Well, that's a description in no uncertain terms and in no kind terms, not pulling any punches. That is a criticism of and a description of the false Christianity, particularly the false Christianity that came from the teaching of the Judaizers. And as that was what was being taught by some people to the Philippian church and it was leading them astray, Paul warns them about such a false gospel, a gospel that sees salvation not just in faith in Christ, but bringing in the works of the law, the works of the flesh, the works of religious rites, here particularly the work of circumcision. And then as he came to verse 3, he countered that with this description of true Christianity. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." You see, that's the truth of Christianity. That is the essence of true Christian religion, is that we worship not through physical means, but that we worship through the Spirit, as the Spirit leads us to, as He enables us to, as He motivates us to serve. He says that we are true Christians who rejoice or who glory in Christ Jesus, in what He has done, and only in Him, in His person, and in His work, a very positive thing. They glory in Christ Jesus. And then he gives the negative to that as the third aspect of true Christianity, and that is, he says, who put no confidence in the flesh, who are not deluded by the teaching that something that we do, anything that we can contribute, contributes to our salvation, contributes to our standing before God. Paul will have none of that. True Christianity will have none of that, as we are identified here as those who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. Do you glory in Christ Jesus this morning? Is that the sole object of your trust and of your faith and of your rejoicing? I pray that it is. Well, now Paul is going to go on. And in verses 4 through 6, which is a part of this whole discussion, and so we're going to continue looking at this, Paul offers up what is, on one hand, an instruction to the Philippian church and to us today, and is, on the other hand, a challenge to the Judaizers. He gives an example here of one particular person who has multiplied reasons that he might be tempted to glory in himself, and in fact was at one time. Might have temptation to put confidence in the flesh, but is one who recognizes the futility of doing that. And so, in light of an examination of those things that were his boast, that were his glory, that he has chosen to reject that old glory in the service of a new glory, of a new identity, a new boasting, a boasting in Jesus Christ. And of course, the person that he is going to bring forward is himself. We're going to look at three things this morning. The first aspect of this is that Paul introduces the old glory. He introduces the old glory. Again, in verse 4, he says, though, let me start in verse 2. "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So Paul begins this challenge by setting himself forward. Now, what is he really saying here? It sounds, at first blush here, a little inconsistent. Hasn't he just said that those who glory in the flesh are wrong to do so? And isn't it a little strange that now he pulls himself forward and says, "I have all of this reason to glory in the flesh"? Is he now turning around and saying that for him, it's different? Now, this might be the old double standard. For you can't do that, but for me, that's okay. Is that what he's doing here? Well, of course, it's not. Remember, what he is really doing here is he is giving a challenge. He's speaking to the Philippians. He's writing to the Philippians here. But as he does so, he kind of has one eye, as it were, over here on the Judaizers, on those who are holding that one has to include this law observance. Not only are they holding it, but they're trying to get the Philippians to hold to this law observance and to circumcision particularly as an aspect of attaining salvation. And so as Paul says this, he's really setting up the Judaizers. He's really saying here, let me demonstrate to you the futility of that whole enterprise. And he puts himself forward really as an object lesson of what he has just been teaching. Now, as we've looked at this over the past couple of weeks, we've seen that Paul has spoken pretty harshly about those who would seek to add anything to Christ, who would present a religion of Christ plus whatever it may be. In their case, it was circumcision, but whatever it may be, whatever might add anything to Christ, Paul says is worse than what you might think. He calls such people dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. He just has really spoken harshly. But now he's going to show that this is not just sort of sour grapes. Paul is not just saying, well, you are trying to teach people all of this and have them include all of that because you can do it. But since we can't, I'm going to cast aspersions at you. He's not doing that. In fact, we'll see quite the opposite. The challenge really comes here in this second half of verse 4. He says, if anyone else, and here he's talking about the Judaizers to the Philippians. He's saying, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying, if you want to play that game, I'll play it with you. Let me show you. There's none of you who can stand more of a chance of glorying in the flesh than me. Paul is saying that when he speaks against relying in the flesh and against the deeds of the flesh, that he can speak about it as an insider, as someone who has the ability to do it. And as we'll see, Paul's qualifications for boasting in the flesh are second to none. In fact, he emphasizes this. It's tough to see in the English, but literally the sentence here, he says, even very much I have reason for confidence in the flesh. Paul is really setting himself up here as the example of one who, if anyone, would be able to glory in himself. And not only does Paul expect to kind of equal the Judaizers here in their accomplishments, but look at what he says. In verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he outstrips any of them, and he challenges them in that way. And so as he speaks here in the beginning in verse 4, he introduces the old glory. And now he, secondly, recounts the old glory. Now he breaks out the list. Now he's going to prove it to them. And for the purposes here, and we need to remember that this is what he's doing, for the purposes of illustration and instruction, Paul now parades before the Philippians and really parades before the Judaizers his old glory. The things that would certainly impress the Judaizers, and things that they think, and things that at one time Paul thought would impress God. And as he gives this list, and we're all familiar with this passage, but this list is broken down into two sections. The first four advantages or qualifications or glories that Paul speaks of are advantages that Paul had just from the nature of his birth. Just from who he was, not anything that he did, but we might call them inherited glories. So he says, really, first of all, that he was a natural Jew. He is a natural Jew. He begins his list here in verse 5 as he explains why he has more capability or reasons for confidence in the flesh. He says first that he was circumcised the eighth day. Now he starts off with this topic of circumcision. That's what the Judaizers have been talking about. That's what he has challenged them on. And now he says, if anybody's going to glory in that, he says, I can do that because I was circumcised the eighth day. He also, as he does this, starts with a very broad statement, because this includes him in the broadest category, the category of Jew. Paul says in regard to this circumcision that you folks think are so important, he says, check, I've got that covered. Paul was one of the covenant people of God according to the flesh. He had received the covenant sign of circumcision that was required of all Jewish males, according to the Old Testament law in Genesis 17. And he mentions here that it was done according to the rules. It was done in strict conformity to God's command, because he said he was not just circumcised, but he was circumcised on the eighth day according to what God had commanded. Now when he specifies that, he distinguishes himself from kind of the other side of the family, the Arab side of the family, the Ishmaelites. He was not like Ishmael and his descendants who would be circumcised in their 13th year, according to the Old Testament. He was also not a proselyte, someone, a convert who had come into Judaism from outside. They would have been circumcised when they were converted. But Paul says, no, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a natural born Jew. I was brought up from the very beginning as a true Israelite. Well, that is something to boast in, according to these. And Paul says, I've got that. And not only that, and this is the way this kind of goes, he's going to be building himself up and up. This is building towards a crescendo in these first four items in this first list. So he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Not only that, he says, but I am of the people of Israel. Literally, it says, from birth, an Israelite. Wow. His birthright was genuine. He uses a term here. He calls himself of the people of Israel. He doesn't just call himself a Jew. But he uses that term that really refers to the race of Israel, to the descendants of Jacob. In using this terminology, he's pointing to the fact that in all respects that Paul is a pure blood. He is a pure Israelite. He's not just a Jew, he's an Israelite. That also points to the special privileges of the Israelite people. Remember in Romans 9 that Paul mentioned some of those. He said, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Those are blessings, particular glories of the Israelites. And Paul is saying here, I'm part of that. I'm included in that. Then he says, not only that, not only was Paul not a convert to Judaism, not only was he a true Israelite, but he was more. He goes on and he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. See, now he's narrowing this down. There are a couple of things that make this a boast-worthy statement. The first is the mere fact that he could say that with assurity. It was very uncommon by this time in the history of the Jewish people for someone to be able to trace their ancestry back to a specific one of the 12 tribes. But Paul can do it. He can trace his ancestry, and he traces it back to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe but an important tribe in the sons of Israel. Benjamin, remember, was a son of Jacob. He was also the last son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, Genesis 35 tells us. He was a full brother of Joseph. Benjamin was also the only son who was born in the land of promise. It was the tribe, Benjamin was, from which Israel's first king arose, Saul, which is usually understood to be, or who is usually understood to be, the namesake for Paul, who, remember, before his conversion, was named Saul. But Saul, the first king, was a Benjamite. It's also the case that the tribe of Benjamin was, if you remember, after the kingdom was divided, that Benjamin was the only tribe that remained faithful to the house of David, to the tribe of Judah, in that split of the nation. And one more is that the city of Jerusalem, the capital, was contained within the boundaries of the allotment given to the tribe of Benjamin. So an important tribe for all of these reasons, and the fact that Paul could even trace his lineage back to that tribe, is another reason for boasting. So not only is he circumcised, not only is he an Israelite from birth, not only is he of the tribe of Benjamin, but fourthly, finally, he says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, literally, that says a Hebrew from Hebrews. He's pointing here to the fact that he's raised in a Hebrew-speaking family. Most of the Jews in Jesus' day spoke Greek as the Hellenizing influence had come and had kind of watered down the people who would speak Hebrew or Aramaic, which is very close to Hebrew. Paul's saying, I was raised in a Hebrew family of parents who had avoided that, who had avoided the assimilation, who are really not just Jews, not just Israelites, but Hebrews. And they were free, he's saying, from outside influences, from Gentile influences. So again, he takes a step farther to say that he is a pure blood Israelite. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. And so in these four things, Paul shows that by his pedigree, he has much to boast about regarding benefit, human benefit before God. He had what, if anything, would be considered the perfect background, the perfect history to boast in who he was, his natural descent from Abraham. So concerning what God had given to him in that way, in his origin, in his upbringing, in his background, in his heritage, Paul had much to boast about. And that's what he's saying here. Now, Paul also had, if anything could be boasted about, he had the ability to boast in regard to his own personal accomplishments. He had the reason, the ability to boast based on what he had achieved. And that's what he brings up next. Not only was Paul a natural Jew, but he was an accomplished Jew. And in the second part of the list, he gives three items. And he builds this list a little bit differently. He builds this list in comparing his accomplishments, putting them in the context of a certain understanding. You'll see that he says, as to this, as to that, as to that. We'll see it as we go through and look at these three. So again, there's this progression. And he begins by giving his accomplishments in regard to the law. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, being a Pharisee was a big deal in Israel. Now, the Pharisees were very concerned with the law of God. That was where they lived. That was their focus. In fact, you remember perhaps that the word Pharisee itself means a separated one, one who is separated from all of the other cares and concerns and who focus upon the law. They were the guardians of the law. And they were very good at it. They were not slipshod in their understanding or in their, their keeping of the law as they understood it. But they were very, very strict about it. In fact, they were so strict and so well known for their keeping of the law that Jesus himself used them as an example of the utmost of one who was righteous. In Matthew 5:17, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God." Their righteousness was not a mediocre one. And Paul was a Pharisee. He was a well-known Pharisee. He had studied under perhaps the greatest Pharisee of the day, a man named Gamaliel. He was the leading Pharisee of the day. And Paul had studied under him. That would sort of be like studying physics under Einstein, or cosmology under Stephen Hawking, or apologetics under Cornelius Van Til. He had the best teacher there was, and he was a good student. Paul is understood as being one of the brightest minds of his age. His reputation as a Pharisee was well known throughout Israel. In Acts 26, he's speaking before King Agrippa, and Paul's able to say in the midst of a group of people, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So in regard to his connection with the law in that way, Paul had reached the pinnacle of religious life. He certainly had something to boast about according to the flesh because of this. And he was not just a Pharisee, but Acts 23:6 says that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He was part of a family of Pharisees. So as to the law, he says, a Pharisee. Next boast, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He now compares himself in the realm of how much he was into this as a Pharisee. Zeal has to do with intense interest or intense dedication to something. To be zealous about something is to really be into it and to give it your all. And Paul says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Now that's a negative from our standpoint, to be a persecutor of the church. But Paul would have understood that while he was doing it, and he did understand it, as zeal for God. As if he was doing a good thing, as he, to his understanding as a Pharisee, and persecuting this church, this sect of Judaism that had arisen, that was connected to this prophet, Jesus Christ. As a Pharisee, he persecuted the church and understood that as a positive thing, as something that would put him in good standing with God. And so that is the extent of his zeal. He was a persecutor of the church. To persecute something is to pursue it and to chase after it and to cause it to flee before you. Like an army chasing an enemy. 2 Samuel 22 uses the term. It says, "I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed." That's the idea of persecution. And Paul was one who persecuted the church. Remember, in fact, that's how we get our introduction to Paul, Saul at the time, Saul of Tarsus, back in Acts. And he was good at it. And he was dedicated to it to the fullest. He was a zealot in regard to his persecution of the church. In Galatians 1, he says, "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." That was Paul's occupation. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So his zeal for the law, as he understood it, his zeal for the ancestral traditions that were being challenged by Christ and by the Christians, this caused him all the more to zealously attack them. And then finally, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So finally here, Paul comes to the climax of this set of statements, to the high point of this, as he is related to righteousness, righteousness as he as a Pharisee would understand it, he says, as to that, I was blameless. Now, Paul is not engaging in hyperbole here. He's not using some literary method to get a point across. He's not saying, I thought myself to be doing pretty well at this. He's not saying, I assumed that I was righteous. But Paul is saying that according to the Pharisaic tradition, that he was righteous. He upheld the traditions of the Pharisees. He upheld the strictest ideals of the law. It was a very specific kind of righteousness that Paul is talking about, a righteousness which comes from the law. A righteousness that is rooted in that law, that rests in doing of the deeds of the law, the very things that the Pharisees were known for, the very things that the Judaizers were expecting. In other words, Paul is saying the kind of righteousness that the Judaizers and the Pharisees would boast in that regard, I was blameless. So Paul says that in regard to my upbringing and my background, and in regard to my qualifications, my achievements, in both of those things, I've got it going on. I can boast in that. If anybody can, it was me. And he proves it. So if anyone was to boast in these sorts of things, it was Paul. Well, the third thing that we want to see then is Paul evaluating the old glory. Evaluating the old glory. And this, of course, is the crux of what Paul is saying in this section. And to a large degree, it is the crux of what Paul is saying in his proclamation in all of the letters that he wrote. Look at verse 7. He says, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, whatever gain I had, the NIV says, whatever was to my profit. And there was much to profit for, much to his profit from this old viewpoint, wasn't there? Because these were real things. These were not imaginary. These weren't merely rhetoric flourishes of speech. He was not exaggerating for effect. These things were true of him. But there was one thing that is noticeably absent from them. And with that one thing missing, Paul says, I came to understand that there is no profit in any of it. A point which Paul learned very dramatically in the midst of his zealous persecution of the church one day while he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church there. You can read it in Acts 9. He relates it again to King Agrippa in Acts 26. But that which was missing in all of these things was Christ. And when Paul compares all of those things to Christ and the gift of the righteousness that Christ gives, he says, I count it as loss. And here's Paul, once again, his familiar accounting type of language. He talks here about profit and loss. He says, I count all of these things that I've listed, all of these things I could boast in, all of these things that I did boast in. Paul says, I count them in the liability column. And even worse, he says, for his sake, that is for the sake of Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things. And he says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He says, they're not merely insignificant, but they are negative things. They cause one to boast in those things instead of in Christ and in Christ alone. Those are the types of things which get plugged into that formula, Christ plus. And they result in a false gospel. They're not simply unable to enrich, but they are liable to impoverish. And that's the way that works or external privileges are for anyone. And Paul says all of this, all of these things, all of his background, all of his accomplishment meant precisely nothing. That they're lost. His zealous persecution of the church that he says used to be one of his things for boasting. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's going through and he talks about how Christ had revealed himself, he says that finally he revealed himself to me, who is not even worthy to be called an apostle. He says, because I persecuted the church. The thing that he used to boast in becomes a reason for him to have shame. And to say, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle because of how I used to be, because of what I used to do. But then he goes on to say, but by grace, I am what I am. He says, I have taken hold of Christ because Christ has taken hold of me. And that's what I boast in now. We saw it a couple weeks ago when Paul said, the only thing I will boast in is Christ. And Paul speaks in what may be the strongest language that Paul uses in any of his epistles to get this across. He says, not only, first of all, he says, not only these accomplishments, but anything, everything. He says, when compared with the blessing of knowing Christ by faith, he says, I count them as rubbish. Now, we would like to thank our English translators in all of their different versions for cleaning up this word for us. What Paul is comparing these boastworthy things to is the Greek word skubalon. And it means refuse. It can mean dung, filth, excrement. It is a very crude term in the Greek. If we translated it into English in the vernacular of today, it would be a four-letter word. Paul is saying that this is the lowest, the worst. Another meaning of the word is that it can refer to foul-smelling street garbage. And remember, we're not talking about our streets. We're talking about first-century streets. A foul-smelling street garbage, which is good for nothing else but to throw to the dogs. Perhaps a reference back to verse 2 where he refers to the Judaizers as dogs. He says this is appropriate for them. The only thing that counts to Paul is being found in Christ, and the way to that is not through works of the flesh, not through accomplishment, not through background, not through upbringing, not through religious works of any kind. What counts is having, look at verse 9, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not the righteousness that comes through the works. He said, I had that. As well as I could, as well as a man can. But he says, it's nothing. It's garbage. He says, what counts is Christ. And that's what happens, that understanding is what happens to all people when Christ gets a hold of their heart and saves them and they come to truly understand how everything gets turned around. All of the things that you may have done in your life and that you thought counted as something in your standing before God, all of the fact that you might have been raised in a Christian family, that you might have been raised in the church, that you might have been raised in attending Sunday school and winning attendance rewards and winning the Bible bee and giving of your offerings and all of these things that people come to rely on as the thing that brings them to be right with God. When you understand Christ, when you understand salvation, you recognize that all of that is worthless. Because we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And Paul's evaluation here is to reject the old glory and to embrace the new glory. He says again in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. What is of worth to Paul now? What is his boast now? It's Christ. Christian, what is your boast? This morning, as you think of these things, as you look at these things, if your boast is anywhere other than on Christ, you've got it wrong. If you think that anything you do in any way can add to Christ, you've departed from the Scripture. You've departed from the Gospel. You have, as Paul says elsewhere, fallen from grace. You've begun to bring in works, which Paul says is another gospel, which is not really another. Well, Paul, in these last few verses, speaks in a little more detail of what is of worth to him now. And next time, we're going to look at those verses in some more detail and look at the chief interest of a Christian. But let's notice a few things here as we wrap up. The first is that Paul says, of all of these things, he says, I count them as loss compared to Christ. He's not saying, I don't think that any of these things are good. He just says, in connection with salvation, in laying them next to Christ and of His importance, he says, they're worthless. But they were important. It is wonderful how God providentially prepared the Apostle Paul to be who the Apostle Paul was so that he could do what the Apostle Paul was called to do. When God called Paul, Saul at the time, He called one whom He had prepared by providence to be exactly the person, to have been trained as a Pharisee, to have trained under Gamaliel, to be able to boast and to have all of these things in which to boast so that he can turn around here and decry them and renounce them and reject them, to give them a vote of no confidence. The second thing that we can see here is a warning to those who might be waiting to come to Christ until you are able to attain to a certain level of offering. I can't come to Christ until I have something to give. Realize if you wait for that, you will never come. And God does not expect you to attain a certain level. It's often been said that God catches the fish and then He cleans them. You don't have to give up a bunch of things before you come to Christ. You don't have to achieve some degree of preparation before you come to Christ. You just have to recognize that you're a sinner and trust in Christ. As I said earlier, for those of you who consider yourselves a Christian and that you have gotten to that point under your own power, your own upbringing, your own accomplishments, beware. Beware that you are not actually trusting in those things, because they cannot save, and to trust in them is to trust in a false god. To trust in those things is to, as I say, depart from Christianity. And finally, for those who are Christians and know that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, have assurance that that is what is acceptable to God. That is how you come to Christ. Be guarded against the temptation, brothers and sisters, to seek to in any way put confidence in any of those things that are old glory. Your new glory, your only glory, is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you, Lord, our temptation to glory in things that we are and in things that we do, in things, in abilities, in offerings, background, and so many things, Lord. We are tempted in so many ways to want to bring in these things to our salvation. And Lord, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul this morning that that is improper. Lord, help each and every one here today who names the name of Christ to glory only in that name, to let their boast be only in the cross of Christ by which we are crucified to the world and the world to us. Help that, or let that be our boast, we pray. In Jesus' name.